Okay, so Ruth chapter 4, we're going to do what we've been doing. I'm going to read the chapter, and then we're going to come back. And as I read, I want you to think about what we're going to focus on today, and that is the redemptive purposes of God in providence. The redemptive purposes of God in providence. And so Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate, and set him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, and gave it to his neighbor, and this was the testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders, and unto all the people, Ye are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come unto thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah the famous, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, and the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And so we come to the end of Ruth chapter 4, and it ends with a genealogy, and the genealogy is an obvious place to end here as far as the point that's being made. The book starts out with one tragedy after the next. And what we find in God's sovereign providence is that all the losses and all the heartaches and all the bitterness that Ruth begins with ends in this redemptive reality or this redemptive purpose of bringing Israel the king that she so desperately needed. And then, as time goes on, we see the fulfillment of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming through that line. So I want to focus in on four different aspects of God's redemptive purposes, not only in the book of Ruth, but in your life as well. Okay, four redemptive purposes that we see in God's providence. Now, you may come, you know, you may work your way through Ruth and Ruth chapter 4 and find a few more. And if you do, that's good. But we're just going to focus on these four. Okay, so number one, the redemptive purpose in every trial the child of God faces is that our awareness of God's love for us would grow and our confidence in His character would grow as well. Think about that. Think about this redemptive reality, this reality that we all know and yet still struggle to lay hold of during times of, you know, good times, bad times, during challenges that we have in our lives. This reality that God loves us, this awareness, this confidence in God's love. Look in verse 14 in Ruth chapter 4. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." You see, there's a different song, or there's a different response coming from these ladies. Maybe these were some of the same ladies that were saying in Ruth chapter 1, "Is this Naomi? Could this be Naomi? Is this the one that left as pleasant and came back bitter?" See, that there's a new song in their mouth, and this song is a song of God's faithfulness and of God's love and kindness and provision. And brothers and sisters, one of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith is God's love for God's people. But brothers and sisters, I would also say that at the same time, one of the most difficult things that you will have to learn in life is that we can still trust and lean on our loving Heavenly Father, even in the midst of loss, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of what seems like our lives being turned upside down. And so what God's doing in His redemptive purposes is taking this reality that we know is theory, and He's teaching us to live off of that, right? Living off of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's teaching us to live off of that, to be able to lay hold of it, to be able to trust it. Think about this this reality in light of Ephesians chapter 3, and this prayer is going to be familiar for you because it hasn't been that long ago that we looked at it. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, this is Paul's prayer for the saints, or this is part of Paul's prayer for the saints. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, that is to know by experience, the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, this really is one of the end goals to spiritual maturity, and that is that we know the love of God, that we know by experience, and then that experience produces hope. We're thinking about Romans chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul says, "We glory in tribulation also." Why? Because tribulation brings patience, and patience brings experience. Well, you know, not all experience is good, is it? Not all experience is valuable. Not all experience brings maturity. What kind of experience would Paul be talking about? He's talking about the experience of God's faithful love to you, to His children, in the midst of their trials. He's talking about the kind of experience that produces hope. You know, there are some experiences that just produce suspicion. Some experiences produce disappointment. But when God's children experience His grace in the midst of trials and tribulations, then that experience produces hope. Hope in the fact that we can trust God to be faithful to what He has said He's going to do. We can trust God, and we can trust His loving purposes for us, even if those purposes hurt, and even if those purposes are the means of bringing about those purposes, hurt as they're being unfolded. Think about it this way. Whenever we're thinking about God's redemptive purposes and displaying His love, really what it does is it helps us to become more and more acquainted with our Redeemer and the reality that our redemption, right? Ruth is the fourth chapter in Ruth is all about Boaz redeeming Ruth as his bride or as her kinsman redeemer. And we get a good picture of that. And you have the one who was closer than Boaz, right, who has the opportunity to redeem Naomi and the land and Ruth, but he passes it up. You want to know why? Because he wasn't willing to sacrifice what was going to have to be sacrificed in order to redeem them. As long as he got the land, and as long as there were no ties, it would be good for him. He would be able to make a profit off of the land. But as soon as he figured out he needed to take Ruth as his wife and bear a child with her, and then his inheritance was going to be split up, then all of a sudden the profits were not so profitable, and he had to pull away. But not Boaz. What was the difference in those two redeemers? Well, the main difference was that Boaz was not redeeming Ruth strictly out of duty. Boaz loved Ruth. And your Redeemer's motivation in redeeming you, it is and was based upon a covenant that was crafted in eternity. It was based upon an agreement within the Godhead. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, was motivated out of love for His bride, not just mere duty to a covenant, whenever He came to redeem His children. Isn't that a sweet thought? See, that changes things, doesn't it? It changes things whenever you realize that the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is not just one of mere duty, but it's one of pursuing love, of one who saw something not in and of ourselves, but he was moved toward compassion. He set his love on us the way, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, the way God describes this toward Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee. And upon earth He showed thee His great fire, and thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt." Now, this is motive here in verse 37. Because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after Him. And again, we take that and we also think about Jeremiah 31:3, where He tells Jeremiah, "I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now, or with cords of loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now the big question is, why in the world did God love Jeremiah with everlasting love? Why did God love Israel's fathers and so decided to choose their seed after them? And the real answer to that is, we're not really sure, are we? God has a holy, particular love for a people. And the best we can get is that God loved His people because He loved His people. Right? It's not because we were special. Look at the picture in the book of Ruth. You have this strange woman from a strange land. She's a Moabitess, so she doesn't belong in Israel, right? She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have any land. She doesn't have anything. And all of a sudden, for some reason, Boaz shows kindness and grace and and God's providential dealings, falls in love with this woman and redeems her to be his own. Well, you know, the first redeemer, the first kinsman redeemer, wasn't thinking, his thinking wasn't off. This was not really a profitable buy for anybody, okay? Once they married Ruth, and once they had a child with Ruth, then whatever inheritance that they had that they were going to leave to their other children was all of a sudden going to be split, and it was going to go to this Moabitess and her son. But you know what? That didn't bother Boaz. He was willing to do that because he loved her. Now, that gets to the second point. And the second point is this. Our Redeemer loves us to the extent that he was willing to sacrifice everything to make us his bride. Think about that. Think about how the New Testament unfolds that reality. Think about this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And remember the greater point that God is bringing you through trials so that you would know and your awareness of his love would grow. Now, look what we learn in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus Christ. And that is, he was willing to sacrifice everything to redeem his bride. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's stop. Look what he's saying. He's saying this was the mindset that Jesus Christ had. He wasn't going to do anything based on pride or based on selfish ambition. He was not the kind of redeemer that just looked on his own things, like the first one that we see in Ruth chapter 4. But he's looking also on the things of others, and that would be the things of his bride, those that he loved. Now, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus, who was equal with God, right, thought it was not robbery to be equal with God, he did what? He humbled himself. I mean, really, we could paraphrase all that and just say, he gave up everything to come to earth, to take upon himself the form of a servant, to be despised by men, to be hung on a cross in humiliation. For what reason? To bear the wrath of God for every sin that every one of his children would ever commit. For what reason? Because he loved us. He gave himself for us, that he might reconcile us back to God. Now, there's another reality that we need to understand here as it relates to providence. Because in God's kindness and in God's providential dealings with us, we will be called to make sacrifices. Right? Naomi had to sacrifice her husband, sacrificed her children. Now, when I say that, I don't mean she put them to death. I just mean she had to do without them. She had to accept the fact that there were losses in her life that were painful. And you're going to have losses too. And we're going to have to sacrifice expectations. We're going to have to sacrifice comforts. We're going to have to sacrifice things that we don't want to sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, and I don't know how else to say this. I want to say it as gentle as I can, but also as firm. We can never get to the point to where we craft the narrative in our mind that we're the ones doing all the sacrificing in God's dealings or God's providential dealings in our life. Our sacrifices are real. Our sacrifices do come with pain, but our sacrifices aren't worthy to be compared with the sacrifice that our Redeemer made on our behalf. He gave up everything to take all of our sin, all of our weakness, all of the wrath that we had stored up before God. He sacrificed so that he could gain all of the iniquity of his people and take that to the cross. We sacrifice, and that sacrifice or the sacrificial dealings that are the sacrifices we have to accept in God's providence are just stepping stones that lead us to the goodness of God, lead us to that flower that has a sweet taste that William Cooper talks about. And so, as painful as our sacrifices are, brothers and sisters, this doesn't do away or pretend like they don't hurt. But in God's story of redemption and providence, we are not the ones who put the highlight on the sacrifices that we have to make. The sacrifice comes from the Redeemer that's worthy to be acknowledged, that's worthy to be lifted up. And so it's important when we think about God's redemptive purposes in displaying his love for us. It is displayed in his kind dealings, but it's also displayed in the sacrificial nature of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, and ultimately the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross of Calvary. That's the sacrifice where God displays his love toward his children in a way that covers everything else. And so it's also because of that sacrifice that we can have confidence that the difficult trials and sacrifices that we have to make will ultimately be turned for our good. And so, God's redemptive purpose in displaying his love for his people. Number two, and this is a point that we see again and again, but the redemptive purposes of God are most vividly put on display through the backdrop of our weakness, our foolishness, and our inability to live life on our own. Okay? You see that through the book of Ruth. What is it about Naomi? What is it about Elimelech? What is it about any of their choices, any of the wisdom, any of the decisions that they made that assist God in his providential dealings with them? Now, you know, we spent a chapter 3, looking at our participation and making wise choices and having integrity, but whenever you look at the book of Ruth and you see how God leads and directs, it's all in the backdrop of foolish decisions for the most part. It's all on the backdrop of human weakness. Naomi returns to Israel, and humanly speaking, she returns so that she can sell what little she has left and die an old, poor woman with a Moabite daughter-in-law beside her. Right? There's nothing good there. And so we could go through and think about the other details. But I think what's even more interesting is, look in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. And in verse 11 and 12, let me just read those for you. It says, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses,'" that is of Boaz redeeming Ruth, "'The Lord make the woman that is come unto thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrath, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman.'" Now, if we remember the story of Leah and Rachel, and we remember the story of Judah and Tamar, this is a very, very odd prayer, humanly speaking, isn't it? I mean, think about the first one. Think about verse 11, Leah and Rachel. Humanly speaking, whenever we look at their lives, it is one of the strangest baby-making competitions you've ever seen in your life. "I'll trade you some mandrakes for a night with my own husband. I'll give you my servant as a surrogate who can have children on my behalf." It's a story that's characterized by favoritism, by pain, by bitterness, by jealousy, by foolishness. And yet God providentially displays his love in the midst of their utter weakness by using Rachel and Leah to be the two who would bear the seed that would form the nation of Israel. Isn't that something? Obviously, they're coming after Abraham and Sarah and all that, but you see, God is working in the backdrop of weakness and foolishness and outside of God's providential loving kindness to us. This is some kind of weird reality TV show that's just mere entertainment and really kind of disgusting to see. What about Tamar and Judah? I mean, it gets a little worse here. You know, this is a story about neglect. This is a story about deceit, about sexual sin, about public humiliation, about a daughter-in-law who is waiting to be redeemed, and she's not, and she tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her as she pretends to be a prostitute, and it's just a strange story. And yet these women are saying, "May God bless you," verse 12, "to be like the house of Perez whom Tamar bare unto Judah," who this woman bore unto her father-in-law. Why and how in the world could they pray that prayer? Well, at the same time, it's the most odd prayer that somebody could pray and the most appropriate prayer, isn't it? Because in God's loving providence, he is working through this line to bring about the birth of the Messiah eventually. God is working through human weakness, human inability, human foolishness and sinfulness. Now, he's not causing these people to sin, but God is overruling their sin and bringing about redemptive realities that will be a blessing, and particularly when we're talking about these two cases, a blessing to God's people here on out. Isn't that amazing? Now, what kind of weakness and what kind of foolishness and what kind of inabilities do you see in your own life? We all have them. We all have past and we all have past decisions that we've made, and we all have baggage that we wish we didn't have. And what I want to say about that is, brothers and sisters, in God's redemptive purposes, he can use that. He can change. He can override. He can bring something out of that that is a blessing, not just to you, but a blessing to God's people. I want you to think about how many people have experienced pain, heartache, difficulties. Their hearts have been crushed only to, maybe a few years later, maybe several years later, to turn around and be able to fulfill 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and to bring comfort to those who are going through the same kind of thing. You see, we don't know exactly the details of God's plans and the way that God is going to unfold His providential purposes in our life. But whenever we look at the Scripture, we do know this. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, doesn't he? How humiliating do you think it would be to a Jew to read through the lineage of Christ and see that, number one, there are two women there. Number two, there are two non-Jewish women there. And then to go back and to be reminded here from Ruth chapter 4 that even the ones who were there at the beginning to flourish the seed, it's weakness, it's foolishness on display that God is using and that God is turning into a blessing for his children. And so my weakness and your weakness can't hinder God from bringing about his providential purpose and displaying his love in our lives. All right, number three in God's redemptive purposes and providence. The trials that we experience in life are being used by God's providential kindness to shape us, to mold us, to mature our faith as the work of redemption unfolds in our lives. Okay, so look in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, just to give an illustration of what we're talking about. In Isaiah 43, I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 5. So verse 1, it says, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Now down in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." And I'm going to stop there. Now, this is a familiar passage for us, but one of the things that I want to bring out here is that as we read and understand God to say, "Don't fear," in verse 5, "because I'm with you," you know, we would never really know the extent of what that means. If we never pass through the waters, you would never know the extent of what that means. If you didn't pass through the fires, if you didn't pass through the trials, if the rivers didn't seem like they were going to overtake you, you would never know what that means. Outside of God's walking with us through pain and through trials, we would never know the character of God's goodness, mercy, kindness to the extent that we do. Because, brothers and sisters, we've said this before, but I'll say it again. These are the things that testimonies are built on. In order for us to give a testimony to the goodness of God's grace in our weakness, there has to be a trial. There has to be something that reveals to us that we just are not enough. We need help. We're weak. We need deliverance. We need someone outside of ourselves to carry us through this. And the God of the universe shows up. And we don't always see it in the time that we're going through it. But as we look back, we give testimony to His goodness, to His faithfulness. And what that maturity looks like in the life of the believer is that we start to not just see it, but we start to anticipate it, right? So it's not just, I could see that God was there in the past, but whenever we see trials on the horizon, again, it's that Romans 5, 3 through 5, hope makes us not ashamed to say, I may not like what I'm fixing to go through, but if I know anything, I know this: the Lord is going to be with me. As I've walked through the valleys, the shadow of death in my life, He's been faithful to His word. He's been with me. He has carried me through up until now, and He's not going to leave me to myself. Outside of loss and pain and confusion and trial, there's just not a real backdrop to learn these kinds of things. We'd like to think that we could learn these as God just constantly gives us what we want. But typically, when we just always get what we want, the only thing that produces is entitlement attitude, as if God owes us something. It produces a self-centered attitude. And God's redemptive purposes, we said this earlier, our eyes are being taken off of ourselves and put onto the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we said earlier, it's not our sacrifice that's the main part of the story. It's His sacrifice, right? And then it's not our needs, our wants, our desires, but it's His needs, His wants, His desires. And when I say that, I just mean it's His will that we want to be done. And so as we go through and our will is stripped away, and we're made willing to want to participate in His agenda and His will for our life, the way that happens is as we are brought to maturity by the trials, difficulties that we go through, where God shows up and is faithful. He's faithful to His word. The second thing is this. Look back in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Verses 14 and 15, It says, "And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Well, the point that I want to get here is the point that we get from Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 18, and that is that the trials and the afflictions that we experience here in life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will one day experience. Think about Ruth in the end of chapter 1. I left full and I came back empty. Now think about how that compares. Of course, when she came back, she had, Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. When she came back, she had Ruth right there by her side, and yet she said, I left full and I came back empty. But what really happened once we get to verse 4 is we see that she left full and she came back with more than what she had, right? More than what she left with. The women say that this daughter-in-law of yours is better than seven sons. Now, does that mean that Ruth wouldn't have any pain as she thought back on her two boys and that they were an insignificant part of her life? No, that's not what it means. But you know what it does mean? If Ruth would have come back with her two sons, they wouldn't have gotten close to providing what the Lord provided through Ruth and Boaz and the unfolding of his providential dealings here. And so this is just really kind of a glimpse into a greater spiritual reality, that the afflictions, the trials, the difficulties that we go through in life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that you and I will one day experience in the presence of our Savior and our Heavenly Father. Now, the fourth point, last point in the message, and that is that the redemptive purposes of God are always meant to display His glory in caring for the good of His people. The redemptive purposes of God are always meant to display His glory and caring for the good of His people. Now look again in verse 14. The women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that His name may be famous in Israel. Just a little phrase at the end. That His name may be famous in Israel. Now interestingly, commentators acknowledge that there's ambiguity here as to whose name they're saying might be famous in Israel. Is he talking about Boaz's name? Is he talking about Obed's name? Or are they talking about the name of the Lord? And, you know, some people land on one or the other and some people on all three. And I think probably the answer really is all three. And that is, the first two, Boaz and Obed, their name are going to be famous in Israel because of what? What? Why would their name be famous in Israel? Because of the redemptive work of the Lord, right? Because of God's providential dealings in their life. And so in a real sense, it's as if God's glory is over. Overshadowing this fame that comes from Boaz and Obed. I mean, we're still talking about Boaz and Obed. So obviously, some of that has to do with them, but it's God's work with them, through them, for them, that gave them any sort of fame at all in Israel. And so, what I really want to point out here is this reality that God's redemptive purpose is to display His glory again through the good that He gives to His people. They are connected. You remember a couple of Wednesday nights ago when we talked about God's providence, we defined it this way: God's constant care for and absolute rule over all of His creation for His own glory and for the good of His people. And we mentioned that God has tied the display of His glory to the ultimate good of His people. Romans 8:28. Isn't that a blessing? Now, it's amazing to be able to see how all of that plays out. So let's think about that for a few minutes here as we get ready to end the message. Think about how the events that contribute to the display of God's glory unfold in the book of Ruth. Okay, now I'm going to name 16 different events in Ruth and kind of go fairly quickly and see how these things are working. So number one, we find there's a famine in the land, right? Well, that's bad. That's not good. That's bad that there was a famine in the land. Number two, a husband seeks refuge for his wife and two sons among the enemies of God. Well, that's bad. Number three, a man dies, leaving his widow to raise two boys in a strange land without a family support system there. That's bad, isn't it? Doesn't seem good. Number four, both sons marry unbelievers. Well, it just keeps getting worse, doesn't it? Number five, both sons die. Number six, Naomi returns home without her husband and without her sons. Again, that seems pretty bad. And then number seven, Ruth takes it upon herself to support herself and her mother-in-law and accidentally stumbles into Boaz's field. Well, that's good, isn't it? We start to see things take a turn here. Boaz is moved by Ruth's kindness. Well, that's good. By the way, just in case you don't understand or you're not catching where I'm going with this, whether we're saying good, bad, or whatever we're saying here, we're talking about God's providential dealings with his people. It was God who brought the famine on, and it was God who directed Ruth to Boaz's field. The same God displaying his glory in both of those situations. And one looks bad to us, the other looks good to us, but they're both working toward the purpose of displaying his glory in the lives of his people, okay? So that's where we're going with this. So Ruth makes her way to Boaz's field. Number eight, Boaz is moved by Ruth's kindness. What are the odds? This man who's raised by Rahab is moved by this Moabite's kindness and says, "You stay here and glean." Naomi, number nine, counsels Ruth to seek Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. Well, that's good. And then Boaz is willing. That's good. Except that he can't. That's bad. And then all of a sudden he can. And that's good again. And then Boaz and Ruth are married. Boaz and Ruth have a son. And then Obed's grandson is going to be King David. Who what? Who will be the king that Israel so desperately needs in the time of the judges, which is when the book of Ruth takes place, right? You see, this blessing, this glory of, or this display of God's glory and providence is going to be in the fact that he's going to bless a people that are two generations removed from where we end in the book of Ruth by raising up King David, right? The man after God's own heart. But we don't stop there, do we? Because after that, David's lineage is going to lead to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of all of God's people. And think about this. You can read the book of Judges, and it's just one bad thing after the next, after the next, after the next. We've seen in the book of Ruth, as you start out, it's just one bad thing after the next, after the next, after the next. And what we've been saying is that God is working those things for good. And so by the time you get to the end here, where we talk about David's lineage leading to the birth of Jesus Christ, think about the fact that his name will forever be tied to what? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who comes and redeems a fallen people and makes them his own, a one who comes in God's providence, in the providence of God the Father, who orchestrated this before the world began, who comes to redeem all of his children from the depths of their sin, guilt, and condemnation. So those are just 16 ways. You could add a few more if you wanted to, probably, in the book of Ruth. But the real question is, as we end this series, is what's God up to in your life? Right? Because this is not just a God who all of a sudden checked out after Ruth chapter 4, verse 22. You know, we don't know exactly what God is up to in the details, but we do know that the same God who was working behind the scenes in the book of Ruth is still working behind the scenes in my life and in your life. And according to Romans 8:28, if we don't know anything else, we know that God is in the business of working the bad things in our life, that is, the bad things in His children's life, for our good and to push us. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Romans 8, 35, 39, using those bad things to push us further and further into this reality that the most precious gift we have is His love, right? What can separate you from the love of God? Disappointments? Failed expectations? Can a coronavirus quarantine? Can the fact that we want to do things that we're not able to do right now? Can the fact that you are limited? Can the fact that there are things going on right now that are beyond our control, can any of that separate us from the love of God? Well, the big answer to that is no. And in God's redemptive purpose, what He wants for us and what He's doing in your life and in my life, if we're His, is that He's showing us that, number one, we are loved by a Heavenly Father who loves us to the extent that we can't really even comprehend it. And then number two, there is nothing that we possess that is more valuable than the love of Jesus Christ, who loved us, who sacrificed everything for us, who gave Himself for us, and who is currently right now at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, who is providentially working all things together for good in my life and in your life. And we are invited, brothers and sisters, to learn what it means to find comfort and peace as we live under the wings of the Almighty. And so may God bless you. May God bless me to move further in this reality that God loves us and is caring for us even now. God bless you.